According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in, not 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in a doctrinal study at the moment. And we're going to be in Deuteronomy 8:5 as we get started. How about that? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. The process of going through 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we keyed in on the promises of God out of verse 20. As many as are the promises in Him, they are yes and amen. And we are so blessed to be undertaking this study on His promises. They are trustworthy. We wouldn't be here if they weren't. We couldn't even be saved if God was not a God who keeps His promises. So on that basis, and recognizing who He is as the faithful and true, we are delighted to study every promise that He ever makes on our behalf. Before we begin this afternoon, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This will give each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins that need to be dealt with and prepare your heart in humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before Your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for Your abundant life blessings, Father, that You pour out upon us. We thank You for every promise that we claim in Christ, for the blessings that they are to meditate upon them, for the grace and strength they provide as we rest upon them. Father, we ask as we study a little bit more today that we would grow just that much more. I thank You that You have designed the study of Your Word in the way that You have, Father, that we might study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're adding just a little bit more today, more than we knew yesterday, Father, as we grow day by day. Thank You for the imperative we studied in our Timothy series, that we present ourselves workmen needing not to be ashamed. And that takes diligence, Father, that takes study. So I thank You for these believers today that have dedicated themselves to that very study. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, this is a study on the promises of God, and we are in the middle of our development. So if you are following along in the outline, that is Roman numeral 2, development and application. And we are in, under point 2, we are in main point C. We are examining the basic promises for personal application. On Wednesday night, I gave you the title and author of the book that I'm adapting for this study. Of course, there are many books out there on the promises of God and many lengthy developments on it and some not so lengthy. There's no shortage of the little pocket promises of God booklets that you can obtain pretty cheaply and tuck in your pocket and carry around with you. But this, the one I'm recommending is called Every Promise in the Bible, and the author's name is Larry Richards. Sometimes he's indexed as Lawrence instead of Larry, depending on what search you're using. Amazon has them both as Lawrence and Larry. The newest edition is a fairly recent one and also adds a co-author, a lady's name. I'm forgetting at the moment. Doesn't matter. If you just search for Larry Richards, Every Promise in the Bible, and you should be able to find it. I do recommend, though, I'm going to pick up this afternoon with very little review from what we did on Wednesday, but I would recommend, though, that you go to the website and you get that message, or if you don't have website access, we get a CD to you, because a very fundamental principle that we want to learn is that you can't apply a promise if it's not given to you, all right? If God didn't give you the promise, it's not yours. So you want to understand that, and if there is an application, you want to understand how it applies to you only on a secondary basis. See, much of the Old Testament, we don't throw away our Old Testament, but we do want to have a perspective in the promises that were made to Israel. And understand that those aren't our promises. They were made to Israel. But if there is a component that relates to us, then only so far as the principle applies may we apply the promise to that extent. See. And so, promises may be indirectly claimed by non-recipient parties only so far as mutual principles may bring such promises into secondary application. And maybe the easiest way to illustrate that is with the principle of shepherding, the principle of flocks. Many of the promises in the Old Testament are put in the language of a shepherd and a flock, like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters." And all the promises that are there, can we claim those? See, or is David the only one who can say that the Lord is his shepherd? Is the Lord David's shepherd and his alone, and no one else can claim that? See, well, we understand through the New Testament that the flock, the language of a shepherd and a flock, carries across not only related to Israel, but also related to the church, that he is still the good shepherd, as per John chapter 10. We are a flock. Pastors are to shepherd the flock of God among you. And so we recognize that based on that, the promises of God that are provided for us in either testament related to shepherding, relating to his care for his children, applies to us as well. Other promises may not apply. For example, the obvious ones are the ones that pertain to the conquering of the land. For example, promises made to Joshua as Israel went into the land of promise and conquered and destroyed the Girgashites and Hivites and Hittites and Amorites and Jebusites and the other ites that were in the land at that time. All right. That's not our promise. That's not our command. We are not entitled to any portion of that land grant because ours is a heavenly citizenship. Theirs is the earthly citizenship. And we've studied in the past different distinctions. One of the best things you can ever do is get a hold of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology and go through his breakdown between Israel and the church. That one section right there is worth the price of the entire 8-volume set, because you can lock in on those differences between Israel and the church. It's in his volume on ecclesiology on the church. And if you go through that chapter, you'll do yourself a 100 favors between now and the time you're done with it. So I recommend that as well. All right, for our development then, under point 2, I'm adapting principles that he included in his 21st chapter. Chapter 21 of Larry Richard's book is called Exploring Personal Relationship with God, Guided by Words to Count On. And he listed a total of 25 categories of promises that will guide your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And out of those 25, I adapted 12. I adapted 12 of them for our study here in the process of this development. We covered two of them on Wednesday. All right, promises of blessing. We all want to have promises of blessing. We want to accept the promises for what they are. We don't want to make up blessings, promises of our own, as I think many believers do. Say, well, didn't God promise me good health all my life? Didn't he promise me money all my life? Didn't he promise me a happy marriage? Didn't he promise me no problems? No, he never promised you any of that. In fact, he promised just the opposite. He promised affliction, that we in the world we will have tribulation. That's a promise. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. No, when he does promise blessing, we want to understand that they are spiritual, heavenly, in and with Jesus Christ. If you remember that your blessings are spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings, in and with Jesus Christ blessings, that will go a long way to putting the rest of the matters here into perspective. So if they're spiritual and heavenly, how do I realize them? I realize them in time on the earth through trusting the Lord day by day. And we went through that Wednesday night. Secondly, promises of care. God will take care of you, right? Like the hymn says, be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Okay, it's not simply a hymn, it is a doctrinal promise. And promises of care, how are we certain of them? Well, they are fixed in his faithfulness to provide for his people, the sheep of his pasture. And this is where we did the study I spoke of a few moments ago, looking to Psalm 23, looking to the New Testament, seeing the places where God identifies with us as his people, as his children, the ones that he provides for. Both Israel and the church have claimed to such promises based on their status as peoples and flocks. Okay? Now, we're not the same people. The church and Israel are two distinct peoples. Likewise, the church and Israel are two distinct flocks. Nevertheless, the principle is applicable to both groups. God is our shepherd, just as he's Israel's shepherd. And the promises for his faithful care are just as vivid. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I would really enjoy it if more believers would apply that verse, would understand that verse, if our society would embrace that verse and not try to replace God with government. Say, but the mentality today is that my government shall supply all my needs, and how sad a provider that would be. All right, more promises then for today. Promises of discipline. Now, this is not one that tends to make in that little pocket booklet that you take with you. All right, but they are promises nonetheless. God promises to discipline you, and thank God He does. Promises of discipline are applications of parental love. And that's why I asked you before we prayed to turn to Deuteronomy 8:5, and that's where we'll begin our survey of verses here today. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Still the fifth book in most of our Bibles. Here we are. There is a context for this that relates to Israel's experience in their wilderness wanderings, which are interesting for their own sake in recognizing. It's interesting, for 40 years as He led them in the wilderness, and He was faithful to guide them and direct them and provide for them. And some of the things here just boggle the mind, that He gave them manna, fed them with manna, which they didn't even know what it was until God provided it for them. And so that they would understand that man does not live by bread alone. Foundational passage that, of course, our Savior applied when He was tempted in the wilderness. Verse 4 says, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You know, I've done enough camping and hiking with Boy Scouts and Army and everything else. I couldn't imagine marching through the desert for 40 years and your boots not wearing out, your clothes not wearing out, your feet not wearing out. And yeah, that's part of the sustaining, preserving grace that they exhibited during that time. But the key verse we're headed for is verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. That we are not only His creatures in a creator-creature perspective, but we are His children in a father-son perspective. And pertaining to that comes discipline, loving discipline. Promises of discipline are applications of parental love. One of the first things you want to learn as new parents is what God expects of you to apply with your children in disciplining them, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Something else our society and culture might be blessed to pay more attention to these days. Proverbs 3:11-12. It's interesting when you see children that have no discipline in the home compared and contrasted with children who have discipline in the home. It's like night and day. And we deal with that somewhat in various Boy Scout troops or swim teams or neighborhood community friends and things of that nature. But it's always interesting. Even I remember growing up myself and thinking I had friends that weren't disciplined nearly as much as I was. And of course, there's a carnal part of you that wonders, well, why can't I why can't I have a family like that? See, and then you find out it's because they don't love their children like my parents love me. And you start to grow in things of the Lord and you start to be thankful for it later on. Proverbs chapter 3, my son, it says in verse 11, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. It is an application of love when a father disciplines their son. In fact, it shows a lack of love when the discipline is not applied, because it exhibits the fact that the father does not care enough for the child to correct them when they are not on the right path. A few chapters later, in chapter 13. As I was just saying, when you don't discipline, it's an absence of love. It's not just my opinion, it's Scripture. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. See, when you don't love, what are you doing? Sometimes people want to, they don't like the language of black and white. They don't like the hard language of either or. They want to have nuances and gray areas and kind of in between. kind of sophisticated approaches to different things. Well, Scripture, more often than not, contrasts love with hate and defines them as the antithesis of one another, what he loves, what he hates, what he expects us to love and what he expects us to hate. And we've taught the doctrine of hate in times past. We've seen it as an application of love, is it not? So he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him, there's the contrast, disciplines him diligently. Disciplines him diligently. And my favorite passage on this topic is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. This was a passage I used when trying to witness to an army lieutenant back in the day. And I was coming under army discipline for an army violation. And I deserved it. In fact, I deserved a lot more than what I got. And ended up doing extra duty, had to do an extra night on the missile site. And should have done a whole lot more. But anyway, this was a passage when I went and I thanked the lieutenant for assigning me the extra duty and the discipline and so forth. And wanted to use this passage to explain to him that discipline is edifying and that discipline has a benefit. And I thought it might be an opportunity to speak of spiritual matters. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to back up a little bit because there's a context prior to verse 10 that I claim in faith rest quite frequently. And I'll just back up to verse 7, although actually it goes even earlier. In verse 5, where he uses the Old Testament quotation, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, and then the passages that are quoted there. And then verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. It is for discipline that you endure. We touched on this in our Timothy series a week ago, and I think it raised some questions, or at least it sparked some thought, that endurance has different applications. In some cases, it's endurance through living the Word of God, applying the Word of God, and passing your tests. In other cases, it's endurance through not living the Word of God, not applying the Word of God, failing your test, and then enduring the divine discipline that comes along as a consequence. Both are termed endurance in the New Testament text. So it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Rhetorical question. We can answer it, though, based on the Proverbs we've already read. The son that the father doesn't love. That's the only son that the father doesn't discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. This is harsh language. There's terms for illegitimate children that we wouldn't use on a polite Sunday afternoon in church company. But the illegitimate child that the father doesn't even want to acknowledge, you're not my child, you don't exist, that's the child without love, the child without discipline. And I just rejoice that I'm not an illegitimate son to God the Father, that he claims me and he disciplines me. And I rejoice over that. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. All right? And the illustration of an earthly father, and I already spoke about mine and my childhood, and yours may have been similar, or yours may have been different, but the contrast is there. And we can be thankful if, in fact, we had a disciplinary father, and even more so if he was a believer whose discipline was coming on the basis of divine viewpoint. And agape love. And what I enjoy here in verse 9 or verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And that's what I love, as seemed best to them. And I tell you, there's times, of course, as a parent that you're doing the best you can, right? And you're applying discipline and you're praying to the Lord that, well, is this enough? Is it too much? Am I being too hard? Am I being too lenient? Am I doing this in the right way? Is this going to shape their character? Is it going to break their spirit? So as seemed best to them. And maybe, you blow it every once in a while. Maybe it's too hard on an occasion and so forth. And that's why we just cling to grace and leave it with the Lord and say, Dear Father, as you provide and as you guide, what we are by your grace, and what we do by your grace. And we can find tremendous comfort in that. So as seemed best to them. All right. So whatever you do in your parenting, just leave it with the Lord as it seems best in the integrity of your heart, as you're led by the scriptures. You don't have all the facts, and God knows that. So just trust in him and his grace to provide. All right. And if it's not enough, God will reveal that. And if it's too much, God will reveal that too. He's got an amazing way to highlight those things. All right. I got to be careful when I tell these stories. I got my own mother sitting here in these days, and it's a whole new realm of ministry when that starts happening. I got to tell you. All right, let me get past that then. But see the contrast now. There's the contrast. See, God is not clueless as to how much is too much or how little is too little. He is perfect in every application of discipline. See. I'll never forget the day, the very last time ever my mother ever spanked me was when she finally figured out that the spankings weren't hurting. All right? It actually had stopped hurting sometime considerably prior to that day I got caught. I just didn't let on that they weren't hurting at that point anymore. But evidently a day came and I kind of overdid it on the melodrama, and she figured it out that it wasn't hurting like I was acting it was hurting. So from that day on, I wasn't hers anymore. I belonged to Dad. Well, actually, I feel a lot better now. This is good. This is... Anyway, our Father is not winging it. He's not doing as seems best to him and not really sure what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Not too harshly, not too lightly, not too long, not too short. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. You know, at the very precise point of application, it's not a lot of fun. But afterwards, it yields, for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, if you've ever trained dogs or trained horses or trained animals or whatever type, train children. Toughest animal on the planet. Because they got the human soul that needs to be molded and fashioned and broken and trained by the Word of God. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We can appreciate that. Finally, Revelation 3:19 is the last application there. It's another parental discipline passage. In fact, it's even stronger as a New Testament rendering of the Old Testament. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Literally, it could be, I scourge. All right? Therefore, be zealous and repent. It is a love application, promises of discipline. So claim that. Claim that. If you find yourself under discipline, identify with it. Give him the glory for it. Learn from it. Be trained from it. Repent of whatever it is the discipline was sparked by. And then just praise God all day long that he's such a faithful Father to apply that discipline, that he loves you, and proceed forward from there on that repentance basis. Promises of discipline. All right, promises of eternal life. These are alphabetized, by the way, so if it seems like the order might be awkward. We went from blessings to care to discipline to eternal life. Of course, this one ought to start first, right? Because if we don't have eternal life, we don't have any other promises either. The only reason we have promises is because we're born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Remember, as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. So until you come to Christ, you have no promises. None. But promises of eternal life place the sufferings of temporal life into proper perspective. Promises of eternal life place the sufferings of temporal life into proper perspective. And by the way, I'm adapting the outline, but the points aren't from the book. The points are my points I'm giving to you, all right? So you're not going to find promises of eternal life place the sufferings of temporal life into proper perspective. All you're going to find in the book is promises of eternal life and a whole string of scripture passages, all right? promises of eternal life, place the sufferings of temporal life in a proper perspective. What I like to do with the promises of eternal life for believers is different than what I like to do with promises of eternal life to unbelievers. All right? Because there might be a tendency on the part of someone who's already saved to then forget about those promises of eternal life and say, well, I'm past that. Okay, yeah, I'm already saved. I have eternal life. And not to continue in the consistent dwelling on the promises for their own sake and how they can edify and encourage and strengthen me today. There is an ongoing benefit to dwelling on the eternal life as a promise today, even though it's already a received promise. It's already a reality. I can still focus on it today for blessing, for encouragement, for strength. So, eternal life has an application when you're giving the good news of salvation to an unbeliever. Absolutely. You can talk about eternal life and deal with those issues. But don't abandon it once a person believes in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because now they can enter in a whole new understanding of eternal life and you'll see what I mean, hopefully, through these passages. Job 19, 25 through 27. And you recognize right away that this is one of the earliest promises that were ever given through verbal prophetic revelation. Job had zero books of the Bible to read from. Zero. There was no Bible in Job's day. All right. So how did he learn the Word of God? How did he learn the things of the Lord and what pleases him and displeases him and so forth? They had verbal prophets. We understand that. We understand Adam and Enoch and Noah. We understand the Old Testament Gentile prophets before the flood and after the flood. And you can't read the book of Job and fail to come away with being impressed by how mature Job was without even one printed book of the Bible to learn from. But Job 19, 25 through 27 is his clear testimony of eternal life. I'm going to back up to verse 23 because the irony of his lament, I just laugh at every time I see it. All right. He says, and there's other things here. This is a lament. Okay. A lament is a sanctified complaint. All right. It's a complaint that's not just voicing in order to celebrate how pitiful I am, but to bring to God's attention the matters that God's going to have to deal with. And so there's all kinds of things here about his brothers, his acquaintances, his friends, his intimate friends, his those who live in his house, his maids, the servants, even his wife. My breath is offensive to my wife, it says there in verse 17. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me and different things. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Okay? You thought that was an English idiom. How about that? It's a Bible passage. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. See, they didn't show up to comfort him. They showed up to persecute him. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? He goes on, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, guess what, Job? We're reading it right now. Isn't that great? With an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And that's why I love the irony here. Because with an iron stylus and lead engraved in rock, that's not permanent. That's not eternal. That can erode away in time. And, of course, the heavens and earth are going to be consumed by a fire. But Job's words are eternal. They are inscribed in a book, the eternal, living, and abiding Word of God, in which not one jot or tittle is going to fade away. Heaven and earth will fade away, but not one jot or tittle from God's Word. And so then he says, as for me, And this is his moment, similar to Paul, where Paul says, I know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And at some point, you are so crushed in your spirit and your Christian walk, and all you can say is, you know what? I'm saved. I'm going to be with the Lord forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He has the promise of a physical, bodily resurrection upon this earth and a face-to-face relationship with his Redeemer. whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eye will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. It's a wonderful testimony. And when you have a promise of eternal life, it puts sufferings of temporal life into a proper perspective. And I wouldn't presume that any one of us in this room is ever going to face anything like what Job faced. All right? When you lose 10 children and everything else, all your possessions and everything, then come talk to me and I'll say, okay, you're facing something similar to what Job's facing. Until then, what are we facing? And whatever we're facing, we've got the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got a complete canon of Scripture. We've got our portfolio of assets as royal family of God. We've got far more resources than Job ever dreamed of. So we should be tested in such a way. All right, Psalm 17:15. I understand we got folks under testing. And I'm not trying to deny that or diminish that or act like it's no big deal. I just want you to understand, eternal life places temporal life suffering into a perspective. And it does so for me, does so for you, does so for everybody. Psalm 17:15. You ever feel like they're out to get you? Well, David knew they were out to get him. And several of his psalms reflect that. And he wants the Lord to keep him as the apple of his eye, hiding in the shadow of his wings. And the adversary is the lion that's eager to tear, the young lion lurking in the hiding places. Those are the deadly enemies. So he says, arise, O Lord, in verse 13, Psalm 17:13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. See, this is where you don't fight it yourself. You're leaving it in God's hands. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You don't take your own revenge. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. You know, it's remarkable. David is leaving himself in God's hands, and he may not live through this. He expects that he's going to die in this situation. But when he awakes, he'll be face to face with the Lord. What a confidence. Are we able to continue to worship him even when we know that we're going to die? John 6:40. Gospel of John, New Testament now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 6:40. Eternal life, placing circumstances in perspective. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We understand that? It's the will of God. God has given the assignment. Jesus Christ is the one that's faithfully going to execute it. Doesn't depend on us any more than our salvation depends on us. This future guarantee of eternal life, what a provision. All right, back to the Old Testament. No, I had that out of order. How about that? I'm sorry. Back to the Old Testament then, Isaiah 26:19. I do want to grab that one, though, so let's not jump on ahead till we get it. I've been spending a lot of time in the prophets lately and enjoying them. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. There's some pretty vivid language in this chapter. but let's go ahead and get right to the main verse here. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as of the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the shades, to the departed spirits. Stay tuned. We're going to learn about those Rephaim. We're going to learn about the angelic participation in our human resurrection and things. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. This is the great rapture and resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Mystery doctrine withheld in the Old Testament time, reserved for revelation to the body of Christ. That's what mystery is about. Particular revelation focused for the church, for the bride of Christ, withheld in Old Testament times, not pertaining to Israel, but pertaining to the church. We talk about what is certain. There's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. Well, guess what? Death is not guaranteed. There is a generation that will not taste death, a generation that will not physically die, and the generation of believers that are on planet Earth at that time when the trumpet sounds will not physically die. They will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will all be changed. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Why? Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. We will be changed. We will join those that we will not precede those who have died before us. The dead in Christ will rise first. Combine this passage with 1 Thessalonians 4, and you should have the complete picture on that. Finally, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Keeping you flipping today, right? We had some visitors about a year ago, and that's one of the things they commented on a Sunday morning. They said, you sure have people flip their pages a lot. Well, yeah, some studies are like that. Other studies, we can spend a month in one verse in a chapter, all right? Then there's other studies where we're hitting the big picture, Genesis to Revelation. So come back next Sunday, and maybe we'll spend a month in one verse. How about that? All right, Philippians 3. Again, here's perspective. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let's not get so wrapped up in earthly things that we forget this or we lose this perspective. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That's another indicator of what our new body is going to be like. It's conformed to His glory. It's conformed to His body. All right, so you study the resurrection passages and His post-resurrection appearances, and you see the different activities He participated in, things He did, and so forth, showing up in a room that had all locked doors and windows shut and everything, and you wonder, man, how awesome are these bodies going to be, right? Or He rises up to the clouds, and you think, wow, does that mean we can fly? What does that mean? What are these new bodies going to be like? Okay, Hollywood thinks they can do stupid things with, you know, Superman and superheroes and all this other stuff. I don't think Hollywood has a clue compared to the glories that are going to be revealed in our resurrection body. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And that's not happened yet. All right? You know, I realize that may be disappointing. And we still have fallen bodies. We still get sick. We still have issues. Well, why do we do that? Why did God design that? Why do we have this treasure in earthen vessels? So the surpassing value of the grace might be of Him and not of ourselves. And I think that's an encouragement for folks. If, in particular, your realm of testing happens to come into the physical body realm of things, and the neat thing is you got a new one on order. Just rejoice in that. Okay? The fellow I was talking to yesterday was talking about maybe getting a new knee someday. I said, well, you can have two new knees someday. You can have a whole new body coming up. I think he knew what I was talking about. That's all right. All right, promises of eternal life. So let's put these things in perspective. Let's realize what we have today, right here, right now. We've got more promises. Promises of freedom. Promises of freedom. Point E, promises of freedom motivate our walk in fellowship. Promises of freedom. Of course, you got to have a perspective to accept it as a promise. The worst thing you can do is have the pride or the arrogance that the Pharisees exhibited and others, believers in our day and age, that feel like they don't need this or they already have it or they don't have a sin problem or what are you talking about? All right, John 8, 34 through 36, Romans 6, almost the whole chapter. But I highlight verse 6, 14, 20, and 22 for you this afternoon. And then 1 John 3:9. Promises of freedom motivate our walk in fellowship. Promises of freedom. You know, this abundant life we're supposed to be walking. Jesus Christ came that we might have life. We might have it abundantly. All right? He says, you shall know the truth. The truth will set you free, will make you free. And what's amazing is just like the audience there in John 8, believers today have the same attitudinal issues that are keeping them from enjoying that freedom. They're not walking in the liberty and freedom of a believer under the Word of God. And sin is enslaving them and tearing them down and hampering their growth. John 8, 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. All right. Now, there are folks that want to approach this passage on the basis of, well, once you're saved, you don't have to worry about this anymore. Right? Once you're saved, then now all of a sudden you're free. You have eternal life. You're no longer in bondage to sin and all of that. And they approach it on the basis as if somehow ongoing personal sin is not an issue. Well, it is. It absolutely is. It is for you. It is for me. It was for Paul. And he writes about that in 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And I think the freedom, there's an awful lot of believers that are forgiven of their sins, but are still enslaved by them. Because they're not disciples. They're not growing. They're not living the Word. And Paul said he was. He was fighting that battle. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So understand that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Are we functioning as sons? Are we functioning in fellowship with Jesus Christ? Are we occupied with Christ? Or do we not give Christ a second thought most of the day? Except on, you know, Sundays we try to get a little religious and think about Jesus some, go to church. But Monday through Saturday, we thinking about Jesus any? Are we occupied with Him? All right. Lest you think I'm joking or making all this up, let's look at Romans chapter 6. And recognize, now of course, as an unbeliever, you've got no choices. As an unbeliever, the flesh is all you've got. You don't have the new nature in Christ. All you have is the old nature in Adam. You don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All you got is the sin nature. So you've got one option and one option only, and that's the lust of your flesh. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 highlights that. But now that you're saved, now you've got a choice. Two natures you can live under. Two masters you may serve. Either the Holy Spirit, in His guidance and His direction and His empowerment and His control, or back to that flesh again, the old man, the sin nature, in His guidance, in His empowerment, in His control. So Romans chapter 6. There is a factual reality of what He did for us. And all the positional truth that comes in here in verses 1 through 5. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might, language of potential here in the purpose clause of the statement, we might walk in the newness of life. Tragically, though, many believers aren't walking in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now there's that same freedom we're talking about. It's a promise of freedom. And yet look at the rest of the chapter and recognize this. It is a promise that's realized in time as we apply faith, as we believe it, as we live it. But we need to be obedient to the principles here of this chapter. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And it goes down. Look at the language of volition, or the language of obedience. And Christ is the pattern in verse 10. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. There's the pattern for us. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider. That's an order. You and I are expected to have this mental attitude that sin is no longer God's program for our life. We're dead to that. We're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that comes down to a consideration, a mental attitude on your part. Am I a servant of sin or am I a servant of Jesus Christ? And consider on this present imperative basis. I think it's a present. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't let it. If sin is reigning in your life, it's because you let it. You didn't have to. The Spirit in you is more powerful than that sin nature. But at some point, when you went negative, and you decided to grieve the Holy Spirit, to resist the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden, you are submitting to that sin nature all over again. And Scripture says, don't do it. That's a command. It's a negative command, a prohibition. All right? Again, there are believers that would dispute this and say, well, a believer can't sin. I think we all know better. Why would God give us a command if it wasn't possible for us to do it? He wouldn't warn us about this if it wasn't a real issue to be warned about. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, this is like all those movies I like with swords. Right? And knights and warriors, and the warrior gets there to serve his king, and he drops down to a knee, and the guy pulls his sword out, and he accepts his service. All right? Whether it's whoever, King Arthur, or it doesn't matter. You know, you figure it out again. All those movies are basically the same anyway. It's just fine-tuning some of the storylines. Presenting yourself. Have that vivid imagery in your mind of that warrior dropping to a knee, bowing his head and saying, here I am, my Lord. And have that imagery in your mind when you realize that you're choosing between the Holy Spirit that indwells you or the sin nature in Adam that you were born with. And who is it you're submitting to on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis? Because when you present yourself, you're a slave all over again. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The freedom we have in our church age to submit now to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints didn't have that opportunity for them. And we have a master indwelling each one of us, the guiding and leading of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 has that imagery I'm talking about, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience. Your slaves are the one to whom you obey, either sin or the other. See, it's one way or the other. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. This is a powerful verse in a lot of different applications, but recognize that the sin battle, the Christian way of life, the constant day-by-day struggle needs to have Bible teaching to equip you and strengthen you and motivate you. And not just, I think, any old random haphazard kind of sloppy Bible teaching, but a form of teaching that edifies, that equips, that nurtures. And that's what's here, the schema, the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, remember, the Old Testament presents two different kinds of sin. One you're born into, can't help it. Okay? And then the other kind of sin is the voluntary bond slave, or the other kind of slave, is the voluntary bond slave, the one that says, I love my master, I want to be your slave. And you get the ear pierced, and you voluntarily say, I want to be this slave. So there's the slave by birth, and there's the slave by choice. You can't do anything about being a slave by birth. You're a slave by birth when you're born. You're in Adam. You're a slave to sin. The sad thing is after you're redeemed out of that, you go back to your vomit and you voluntarily make yourself a slave all over again when there's no reason for it. There's much more. Like I say, it's practically the entire chapter here, but notice verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, look what it results in. Further lawlessness. The cycles of sin are so enslaving, and if you get involved, just stick your toe in. Next thing you know, your foot's in, your leg's in, your whole body's sucked in. You submitted to the sin nature because you wanted to do something. All right. And you find yourself, whatever it was, sin A, I call it. You wanted to do sin A, and so you quenched the Holy Spirit. You knew it was wrong, but you wanted to do it. So you quenched the Holy Spirit. You obeyed your sin nature. Presented yourself as a slave. And what do you find up doing? Not only sin A, but sin B, sin C, sin D, maybe E, F, and G before the discipline hits you hard enough. All right? What's really interesting is when God the Father overrules and never lets you even do sin A in the first place. You wanted to. That's what got you carnal. Or maybe he let you do it, but it wasn't any fun anymore. Our God is so faithful. But notice, further lawlessness. So turn it around. Practice some spirituality for a while. Build those habits. Stick your toe in, your foot in, your leg in. Jump your whole body in. Build a pattern of righteousness that can result in more righteousness. Build thought patterns and lifestyle practices that develop a consistency in this regard. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Anyway, there's other passages of freedom. Verse 20 mentions it. Verse 22 mentions it. Freedom in all these verses. The ongoing freedom for believers to be delivered from sin. And see, this is such a provision, but it comes through study, obedient to that form of teaching. I had co-workers and friends, people that thought that religion would fix their sin problem. And if they just got religious, they'd be better people. See, and a lot of their approach was just simply guilt over who they were and what they were doing or whatever else was involved. And they thought that religion would make them better people. Religion would be an answer for their sin. And then maybe, yeah, they've got some bad things still, but they're going to balance it out with more good things. And if, you know, the good outweighs the bad, then they're okay, and they'll make it to heaven. Wrong. Religion is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Colossians, is that right? Colossians 2? No value against fleshly indulgence. It's not on the screen, but it's... I can find it pretty quickly. It's the last verse of Colossians 2. The last paragraph, really. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Religion isn't freedom. The promises of freedom is what God has made available for us in this newness of walk, this walk of fellowship, not religion. You've died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world. Why do you submit to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these legalism rules of do's and don'ts as if religion was going to save you and give you freedom. These are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man. It's not the Word of God. Just human tradition, religiosity from whatever church that makes the stuff up. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But notice, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't do one bit of good. It's like the snake oil salesman and all the elixirs, the tonics they're selling and all the other stuff. Not one bit of good. There's no value against fleshly indulgence to all the religion in the world. All right? The last passage is 1 John 3:9. 1 John, of course, 1 John, much of the book is focused on sin and confession and fellowship and walking in the light. The freedom that we have in Christ. And this is another one of the passages that they like to use and say, see, believers can't sin. No, it's not your new nature that's doing it. Understand that. You have a new nature now. That's not the nature that's sinning. You got the old nature. And when you're sinning, you're going back to that old nature. It's not your new nature. And so, understand that. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. This is something I want to develop out further. I haven't fully studied it, haven't fully digested it, dwelled on it. But the paterological DNA that we have, of whatever form or fashion, God the Father's seed abides in each born-again believer in Jesus Christ, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Understand that. Your new nature cannot sin. Now, you still do. So is the Scripture contradicting itself? No. Don't fall into the either-or trap. Understand the both-and. Your new nature can't sin, but you do still sin. So how does that happen? Now, back to Romans 6 again, you see the two natures, and clearly it's the old nature that's motivating the sin. All right, well, we did two on Wednesday. We got through three more today. Goodness, I still got 5 minutes. Let's do one more. Promise of growth. Promises of growth. Promises of growth help us to relax as the Father does His work. Promises of growth help us relax as the Father does His work. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 5. Promises of growth. Of course, there's also commands to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many of these promises have associated commands along with them. Let's not lose sight of the fact that in addition to the commands that are issued are the promises that are given. And we have promises of growth. An encouragement to know that what's taking us from salvation to glory? What's taking us from the cross to the crown? Is it our own human effort? Or is God doing the work? Is it the Father who's going to make us stand? Did the Father save us and then start wringing his hands up there saying, "Boy, I sure hope they make it. I sure hope they can do everything I want them to do." The Father is at work in us. The Father brings us where he wants us to be. So promises of growth help us to relax as the Father does his work. Not get lazy, but relax. The faith rest life, where we're diligent, we're going to labor all the more than all the rest of them put together. And yet, at the end, we're going to be relaxed and say, you know what, it's grace. It's grace. Paul said, you know, of all the apostles, I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but Christ in me. All right? So don't think that you can take point F and say, oh, well, I can be lazy then. God will grow me up. Yeah, take that attitude. He'll grow you up the hard way, boot to the head and everything else. No, he will get you where you need to be, but be diligent about it. Be diligent. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We have this coming up in just a couple chapters. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. That's a passive verb. You're not transforming yourself. You're being transformed. God's doing the work. Philippians 1:6. For it is God who is at work in you, to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's in chapter 2. Here in chapter 1 it says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And who began the good work in you? Who saved you? You didn't do it. God did it. So who is going to continue working in you until the day of Christ Jesus? He is. God the Father is. Remember, God the Father, from Alpha to Omega, is focused on the ultimate glory, pleasure, and blessing of His Son. And it's His pleasure to give His Son a glorious bride. That's why He's not satisfied with where we are. Why He wants us to grow. And finally, 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 5. Last verses we'll look at, and then we'll break. 15 minutes break until our second session. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And you'll note verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up. Again, passive. Are you doing that? God's doing that. You're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're being built up. It's a passive voice. God is doing the work. Promises of growth can help us to relax. Well, we'll pick this up Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. We thank you for these promises. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.